Amen. Let's pray together. And as we pray, just keep in mind, this Sunday is known across the land as Sanctity of Life Sunday. And so not only do we pray for and praise God's grace to us in showing us mercy in what has been read from the Psalms, Psalm 139, we pray for God's mercy and justice on our nation as we seek to overcome the blight of abortion in our land and among so many perils and troubles that we have faced as a people. This is one of the worst, one of the most scandalous. And so let's join together as a church in seeking God's favor and kindness and mercy. Father, we come before you today knowing that in ourselves we have no hope of salvation. We have no hope in ourselves of deliverance from your righteous anger. We know each of us is in ourselves a sinner. We have racked up a sin debt that we could never pay. And so our only hope of favor in the presence of a holy and righteous God is the propitiating sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Father, we recognize that Jesus stood between you and us. And in your love, you gave him to absorb all of your justice, all of your righteous anger when he deserved none of it, so that we could stand as children, as sons and daughters of you. And we can stand here today knowing there's no condemnation for those of us in Christ Jesus, because on our behalf. And so as we look at the injustices of our world right now, our hearts grieve that there is no reply from your people, from the people that should be speaking out, should be speaking on behalf of those who can't speak for themselves. And Lord, we look at this country, we realize that in many ways we have embraced wholesale unrighteousness and injustice toward the most innocent and weak among us. And Lord, as a country, we know that merit and this world, we know that you are merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, because you've shown that to us as Christians. And so we plead with you, would you show mercy to this country who has turned its back on you, and display that mercy in turning our hearts as a society, turning our hearts from our sin, turning our hearts from injustice, turning our hearts from embracing abortion as a moral good in this country. And Father, would you save lives? Would you save hearts? Would you save women in crisis? Would you save young men who support the slaughter of their own children? Show them the answer in Christ, the life-changing grace of Jesus. And so, Father, as we gather as a ransomed covenant people today, Redemption Bible Church, standing before you, we pray that you would show us mercy and you would move our hearts to accept the things that you speak, think the thoughts that you have expressed in your word, turn our steps to your path by your grace, and press into Christ today. He is our life. He is our righteousness. He is our wisdom. And let our boast be in him alone and our hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated, if you would, and turn to Psalm 1 in your Bibles if you have them. Psalm 1. And I just want to, at the head of this gathering of saints this morning, I want to express to you that what we know to be true, but what we need to be reminded of regularly, brothers and sisters, that our identity is built on the person and work of Jesus Christ and him alone. If you're trusting in Christ, your identity does not depend at all on yourself. It's not in you. Your identity is found. That's where you find your identity today. Because God set his love on you, Christian, before the foundation of the world, the Bible says. And because of the suffering of Jesus in your place on the cross, and because the Holy Spirit took the gospel and planted it in your heart, creating faith there when there wasn't faith. There was only hostility and unbelief. And the Bible says, no, God overcame our enmity and softened our heart and gave us the gift of faith. And so now you are rooted in Christ this morning. You are rooted in Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Paul says, therefore, I no longer live. Christ lives in me. And among all the names and titles we as Christians apply to Jesus, our Savior, there's one we don't often use, but it's a really important one. And I want to shine a spotlight on that title this morning. We'll get into that as we begin our study on the Psalms. Matthew 15 tells the story of a desperate Gentile woman who once tracked down Jesus for help. I'm sure you've heard this story before. And see, her daughter was oppressed by a demon. Now, parents, I know you know that the sense of alarm that you get when something's wrong with your kids that you can't fix, right? You can envision probably scenarios which there's that panic that just sweeps in. Oh my goodness, what am I going to do? And I can't begin to imagine what this poor mother was facing. And so Matthew says when she came out, she was crying to Jesus, and what she said was, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." And this woman wasn't Jewish. She had no claim on the God of Israel. And Matthew says in response to her faith, it was somebody outside of any connection to God. She was an outsider, and Jesus brought her near. And her cry was, "Have mercy on me, Son of David." And later on in Mark 10, during Jesus' last trip to Jerusalem, here's another story that you know. He met a blind man who happened to be crying out the same desperate words, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Right? He specifically wanted Jesus' attention. And he wouldn't stop until he got it, even if everybody else around him in the crowd was telling him to shut up. "You're making a nuisance. You're being a distraction. You're disturbing the peace." But he didn't care. He wanted Jesus' attention. So he called out, not for the son of Joseph or the son of Mary, as we might expect, but for the son of David. And in all the noise of that crowd, here Jesus picks up on that one phrase. Crowds everywhere, people thronging behind him, and yet he hears this blind beggar on the side of the road crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And he found the man intentionally. He went to him, and he gave him what he asked for. He healed his eyes, and the man responded to mercy by following Jesus. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And that one statement, this lowly Gentile woman, this blind beggar, ideas of all the Pharisees put together in the whole record of the Bible. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, what does David have to do with Jesus? We know he's his ancestor. But why is that phrase the key to these two people's hope for mercy? Why is it the key to your hope for mercy this morning? Well, it's a gospel cry, beloved. Judgment is coming, but you can find mercy in the Son of David. You see, 1,000 years before, God had made a promise to King David, a covenant that one of his descendants would save Israel and judge the nations and eventually rule the world. And the key to finding mercy for any person from any nation was to find refuge in the Son of David. That's their only hope. And so to keep that promise fresh in their minds, God gave King David and his people a songbook to sing. They called it Psalms. So fast forward to Jesus' time again. The Romans had crushed nearly all hope left to God's people, and honestly, most hope for anyone else as well. But for a Jewish person in the first century, or maybe even a pagan Gentile with some Jewish neighbors, anyone who remembered anything of that old songbook still had this glimmer of hope stuck in their mind. When the Son of David comes, we can take refuge in him and find mercy. So now, what about today? What does a 3,000-year-old songbook have to do with you and me here this morning?
Well, our New Testament, Romans 15, verses 3 and 4, quotes the Psalms, and it says it's about Jesus. And then it says this, I love this, and you've heard me quote this before, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And just like that pagan Gentile woman, just like that blind man, beggar on the side of the road, you and I are on the lookout for hope this morning, aren't we? They found theirs by crying out for mercy to Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And that hope is at the heart of this book we call the Psalms, along with many other glorious discoveries about the true and living God. And glory, enough to fill our hearts with praise to God. I love what one pastor says. Pastor Jim Hamilton writes this. He says, "The book of Psalms is a school of prayer, a fountain of truth, and a revelation of God himself. We will not master this book, but oh, that it might master us and become the pulse to which our hearts beat, the soil in which our souls take root." I love that. So our church began this year with the biblical vision of planting God's word to grow a community rooted in Christ. And so the word of Christ is found in seed form in the Old Testament as well. Actually, all scripture points us to Jesus. And as I've said before, my desire as a pastor is to feed your confidence in God's word so that when the storms of life come, as they will, and when your conscience accuses you, and when the enemy of your souls attacks, I want you to have a deeply rooted conviction that just defaults automatically. I want you to have this sense that when you cry out to Jesus, you will always find mercy in him because he's the promised Son of David. And God always keeps his promises. So for the next 10 weeks, as we get ready for leading into Easter, we're going to set off on this journey in the Psalms together. And this morning, I want to introduce you to this wonderful book. I'm sure you've been there before. You've read Psalms. But I don't want to go any further this morning without letting the word itself speak so we can get a sense of the context of where we're going to be. And actually, we'll be doing a lot of reading this morning. So if you have your Bibles, just keep them handy, keep them ready. I think it's helpful to see how any book begins. So two books of the Psalm book. This morning. Stand again in the honor of the reading of God's word. Let's read together Psalm, starting in verse 1 of chapter 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Psalm 2, verse 1. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.' I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for refuge in him." Let's pray one more time. Father, may Christ be exalted among us today. As our only hope for mercy, may the Son of David be our hope and our joy.
And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Ever get a song stuck in your head? This happens regularly in our home. I say it happens in our home. Really, it just happens to me. To the annoyance, she's shaking her head, to the annoyance of my family. And it works. This is a good dynamic. God designed this to be for our benefit when it's something we ought to be thinking about, right? Usually it's not that way with me, though. Usually it's something ridiculous and annoying to my family, like an old Juicy Fruit gum commercial from the 1980s. You're laughing because you've probably had the same things happen. I know. But Psalms is meant to work the same way for us, in a good way. So what is Psalms? What is this book about? Well, it's a book of 150 song lyrics that God wants stuck in your head, friends. At least half the Psalms are written by David. And it's almost like a musical journal that he is retelling God's covenant faithfulness to him. And the other half are written by songwriters from David's time all the way through to the Jews returning from Babylon in their exile to the Promised Land. And then someone came together, they took the Psalms and they put them in a specific order, probably Ezra or Nehemiah, we don't know for sure, but it was some spirit-inspired leader of Israel that ordered these according to God's design. And this became their book of praises. When they gathered together for holidays or to worship at the temple, they would sing the Psalms. And so in a sense, when we ask, what's this about? What are the Psalms about? You could say that's the wrong question, couldn't you? Nobody sits down. I have a hymn book here. This is a hymn book from our house. We don't sit down and just read this. Maybe we should. This isn't nighttime reading on my end table, right? That's not how hymns work. You turn to page 156, and you sing it together. That's how a songbook works, and that's true of the Psalms. It's true of the individual Psalms too, right? Each, and it's pretty self-contained. So it's kind of weird to ask, what is the Psalms about? On the other hand, this is a special songbook because it's a Holy Spirit-inspired book of praise. So the themes of this book, sometimes even the way that they're arranged, tells kind of a story. And what I want to do here in a few moments with you is just mention some of the main themes that Psalms celebrates over and over again to give us a sense of what the message is for us. And I think this is good. This will be a bit of Bible study for us. Is it okay to do some Bible study on a Sunday morning during a sermon? I hope it is. Bible study isn't just studying a dry academic topic. When I was dating my now wife of 20 years, I was enchanted with her. And one of the things that I did in response is I got a little notebook and I created a book of Jenny. And I just, anytime I learned something about my wife, I heard an awe there. I don't do that now, so don't take me for some romantic. I really need to. But my point is, but you have a log of, okay, wow, that's something new that I've never thought about before. That's interesting. I want to know more. The same thing is true for God's word, friends. The same thing is true for the Psalms. It is a book of love poems toward the Lord. And these are given by the Holy Spirit to train our hearts to love God. And so we can study this in the same way as a young man studies his beloved, wanting to know her better. We want to know the Lord. And so here are some main themes in the book of Psalms that seem to crop up over and over again. Now, these are not in order, just kind of truly chronological or systematic. You can just kind of trace them parallel through the whole book. And we're not being exhaustive here. We could talk about many of them. There are many glorious truths about God in the Psalms. I just want to highlight a few for us. So if you still have Psalm 2, notice the first thing, here's the first theme that I see running through this book. It's David's son. David's son becomes really prominent in the book of Psalms. Notice Psalm 2, verses 6 through 8. It says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Now, he's referring back, when he says the decree, he's referring back to a covenant promise that dominates the whole Bible from this point on, from 2 Samuel 7. And 2 Samuel 7, if you don't know it well, is a chapter you ought to get familiar with. Because this is the point in redemptive history in which God approached David and said, I'm going to take one of your descendants. He's going to rule the throne of Israel, and he's going to rule the world forever. And there will always be a son of David sitting on the throne. And so that becomes very important when the son of David arrives on the scene. The ears prick up. People that know the Psalms, know their Bibles, recognize him. That he would save the world and rule the nations. That's the first main theme running through this book. But there's another one here in Psalm 2, and it's that of the nations, salvation for the nations. See, for the nations to be saved from God's coming judgment, they have to find refuge in David's son. You read this, "Be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in your way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." And then this beautiful, comprehensive promise, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." He doesn't say blessed is Israel. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That is a promise, a universal promise to anyone from any nation, including these kings of the earth that are rebelling, right? So there's judgment coming. There's condemnation on its way because of sin and rebellion. But there's a refuge for any person from any nation. That's the gospel. That's our gospel in Christ, fulfilled in Christ. So the nations to be saved. Third theme here. We're thinking about Israel's God and the fact that Israel's God alone is the true God and creator. And so he alone is worthy to be praised. Who is this God? Well, let's just briefly flip over to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, another beautiful psalm that we're not going to look at in our coming study, so it's great for us to look at this morning. Psalm 19, 1 through 4, notice David, a psalm of David, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." We sang about that. I love it. "Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." So God, Israel's God alone is God. There are many other so-called gods. Psalms talks about them, but they're false gods. And the creator God of Israel, the Lord, is the true God. And so he alone deserves to be praised and worshiped. But it isn't just an imaginary, it isn't just left up to our minds to figure out what this God is like. The fourth theme that we see running through the book of Psalms is God's word. That was accessible to the Israelites, it's accessible to us today. And it is to be pondered and obeyed. Look in Psalm 19, verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." And the psalmists love God's word and see such beauty and value in it that they devoted the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, to a love poem to celebrating God's word. Every stanza of that love poem starts with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet so they could memorize it. And it's a glorious poem. But God's word is to be pondered and obeyed. It is a perfect expression of his goodness and his holiness. Next, you have a suffering man of God. God's chosen servant suffers, but God delivers him from death. And this is one of these moments when you begin to see that this isn't just talking about David shadowing taking place. There's a greater David coming that's going to experience many of the same things David experienced on a whole heightened level. So turn to Psalm 22, a few pages over. And these words should be very familiar to us. Look in verse 1. And this says, by the way, the superscript here, the intro says, a psalm of David. Those are inspired as well, by the way. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Right? There is a suffering man of God who suffers but is delivered from death. Look down in verse 6. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Incidentally, Jesus scoffers quoted, probably unknowingly, in God's sovereignty, they quoted that very verse as they watched Jesus dying on the cross. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Look in verse 24. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. For you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. So God delivers his suffering servant, his chosen man, his chosen king. Meanwhile, here's another theme, the sixth theme that kind of runs through this book. God's people have sinned. God's people have sinned and rejected his word and so brought enslavement upon themselves. This is very important for us to understand. Why is this happening to the suffering servant? Because of the sins of God's people. Look to Psalm 78. Turn to Psalm 78. Psalm 78 is a retelling of basically of Israel's entire history up to this point. And Asaph is writing this psalm, and he's telling something shocking. Despite all the goodness, all the kindness that God has poured out on his people have sinned. Look at Psalm 78, verse 56. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath among mankind, and he delivered his power to captivity and vented glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. So there's a tension all of a sudden that comes into the story. God loves his people. God has chosen his people. These are the people of the God of Israel. And yet it seems because of their sin that he has totally rejected them. How is God going to be just and righteous, which he ought to be, towards sinners like this, and at the same time, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, as the Bible says, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness? How are those two things going to fit together? This is one of the main dilemmas of the whole Bible. How can a just God also be merciful to sinners? God's people have sinned, and yet, the next theme that comes and floods through the book of Psalms, turn to Psalm 106. This is beautiful. It comes up over and over again. This is something that you ought to know about God, sinner. You ought to know this. Psalm 106, verse 1 says, praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And you could read that. You could read that whole psalm and again see the failures of God's people and the faithfulness of a merciful God. And it's because of what happened to his servant in Psalm 22, the suffering of that servant. And over again, the Psalms bring this theme back up. His steadfast love endures forever. And you can read Psalm 136 and see 26 times the psalmist repeat this over and over and over as an antiphonal song in the worship of God's people. God wants his people to know his steadfast love endures forever. When he makes a covenant to redeem you, sinner, he will find a way in his glory, in his wisdom, to keep that covenant to you. Even if it costs the death of his son, he will make it. Therefore, the next theme in this beautiful book, God's mercy. It is right for us to call on God's mercy. It is right for us to expect that God will be merciful to us, even though we don't deserve it. Look at Psalm 130. In fact, when you get a chance, memorize Psalm 130. These are some of the most beautiful words in the Bible. Psalm 130, I'll just read these 8 verses. A song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. It is right for us to cry out to God for mercy through the Son of David. And so, for all this, turn to this psalm one more time, Psalm 148. God is worthy to be praised for his righteousness, his creative power, his exclusivity, his justice, his faithfulness, and his mercy. Follow along with me as I read this beautiful psalm. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his host. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. And praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. And he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds. Kings of the earth, remember that from Psalm 2, who were rebelling against him? Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children. My brother read this earlier. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above heaven and earth. He has raised up, here it is, a horn for his people. That's a symbol of strength. He raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. What happened to their sin? I thought they were cast off. But in this horn, this person who will bear their sins, they are drawn near to him. Praise the Lord. So there's some themes that are running through this book. I hope they begin to whet your appetite for what we're going to study. You see this over and over. You see why the New Testament latches on to this book above really any other to preach Christ, the apostles. This is their favorite book to preach the Messiah. So no, the Psalms are not about you and me, are they? There is a biblical storyline that's underlying the background that didn't start with us. So inserting ourselves into the Bible artificially can get us into some trouble sometimes. So we need to be careful in how we read the Psalms. My grandfather, Grandpa Crinzen, was bald as a cue ball, so I come by it honestly. He was also a mischievous old farmer who liked to tease his grandkids. And so every once in a while, I'd be over at his house with my sister, and his eyes would get big, and he'd say, Jeremy, do you know the story of Elisha? And he would tell me this story in such a way so that I was terrified about it. If you know this story, Elisha was a bald man, and he encountered a bunch of kids, a bunch of boys, rowdy boys in the woods, and they were making fun of his baldness. And so he cursed them, and to Grandpa's mind was to make sure I understood if I ever made fun of his bald head, his shiny head, I could expect a mauling from a bear. And of course, later on, that was just his odd, terrifying sense of humor. But you see what can happen if at any point you insert yourself into the Bible story. Bad things, bad interpretations result. And yet, with the Psalms, God has revealed the same God here who created us and who wants us to know him. He's the same God that we read about in this book. And the qualities you read here of him are the same qualities that are true of him today, that he wants us to know about him. And not only that, but as human beings, we experience the same emotions that are in this book and that are recorded here lavishly. In fact, it's probably safe to say that no God, nearly every human, I would say every human emotion that you could possibly experience is recorded here. Love, joy, longing, hatred, dread, anger, sorrow, comfort, gratitude, awe, affection, pride, shame, jealousy, confusion, anxiety, contentment, and on we could go. We could list many more experiences and emotions that we have and we share. And all these are with examples from the Holy Spirit of ways those emotions function in our relationship with God and our relationships with each other. And so if you want to know who God is, if you want to be reminded that he understands you, he knows what you're thinking, he knows what you're feeling, and for us to walk through all 150 Psalms, I think that'd be a glorious study for us. We're not going to do that. For this season leading up to Easter, we're just going to zoom in on one section of this book, Psalms 110 through 118. And so just coming to a close here, let me give you just a few reasons why I think this section of Psalms is going to be very helpful for us as we prepare to celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection together. I love what Timothy Keller says, Pastor Tim Keller. He says, most of the Psalms read in light of the entire Bible bring us to Jesus. The Psalms were Jesus' songbook. The hymn that Jesus sang at the Passover meal, this is amazing, would have been the great Hallel, Psalms 113 through 118. Indeed, there is every reason to assume that Jesus would have sung all the Psalms constantly throughout his life so that he knew them by heart. It is the book of the Bible that he quotes more than any other book, but the Psalms were not simply sung by Jesus. They are also about him. So as he said, these Psalms, Psalm 113, we're going to back up to Psalm 110 next week, but Psalm 113 through 118 were known as the Hallel Psalms, Hallel. So you may recognize that, hallelujah, praise the Lord. That's the Hebrew word for praise. And these were Psalms the Jews would have traditionally sung together at the Passover. So when Matthew says in Matthew 26 that the disciples and Jesus sang a hymn, this was it, these Psalms. So this is a great section of Scripture for us to be meditating on leading up to Easter and get our minds in the same place that Jesus' mind was. And if you want to understand the mind of Christ, Psalms give you an incredible insight into the way he thinks. Here's another reason, these Psalms of the Messiah. And again, like I said, one of my convictions, my desires as your pastor is to feed this conviction in your heart that your hope in your Messiah doesn't just come from somewhere. It doesn't come out of thin air. It is deeply rooted and grounded in thousands of years of God's faithfulness to his promises. So in Psalm 110, Jesus quotes this. Here, let's look at it real quick. Psalm 110. First verse, David says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And he quotes that to the Jews to raise their thinking about who this person of the Messiah, the son of David, is. He's not just the son of David. He's above David. He's his Lord. And God wants to raise and exalt our thinking about the Messiah as well. Do you think he could use the Psalms to do it for us too? I really think he will. So one more psalm, Psalm 118. This is an amazing psalm. They're all amazing. And as you read this psalm, you almost can begin to picture yourself among the crowd on that road to Jerusalem with Jesus and his disciples as they head toward the temple the week before his arrest and crucifixion. Look in Psalm 118, verse 15. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. Here they are in the way of the temple. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through. The Lord's rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Okay, stop right there. I'm not going to unpack this whole psalm, but listen to that phrase. O Lord, save. That is the Hebrew word Hosanna, which you heard taken up by those children and repeated over and over as Jesus passed through the streets of the road on the road to Jerusalem. Hosanna, our Lord, save. Blessed, the psalm says, is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. O Lord, save, which is actually a great place for us to close this morning. The Bible says Christ is able to save to the uttermost that those who draw near to him because he ever lives to make intercession for them. He'll finish what he started in you, Christians. Friends, have you ever drawn near to God through Christ? Has that ever been your prayer? Oh Lord, save. I need to be saved. This is my only hope to be saved. Have you ever prayed that? David, end where we began this morning, don't we? Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Friends, are you in need of mercy this morning? Son of David offers it to you. If you're a Christian, if you've fallen short this week, and you've proven like I have, once again, how much of a sinner you are, how much you still need God's grace, guess what? Christ, the Son of David, has mercy for you. And if you're someone who's never known God's forgiveness here this morning, never known what it means to be forgiven by God and welcomed by God, all that's required of you is to put your trust in him. Put your trust in his all-sufficient sacrifice on the cross for your sins. Lay down your self-reliance and trust in Christ. Draw near to God this morning. Friends, no matter what you have done, he will have you. And that incredible promise, we're going to celebrate that at the Lord's table this morning. This bread that we're going to receive reminds us of Jesus' body. He laid his life down. He surrendered his body in our place, in place of sinners. The cup we share represents his shed blood spilled because of our sins. So make this personal this morning, but share it together as a family. And friends, if you've yet to turn to Christ today by faith and receive the promise of forgiveness, we just ask you to stay in your seat and we ask you to do that right now. Examine your heart, turn your back on your sins, and trust in Christ. And if you're a Christian who's willing to release your sin to Jesus to have it healed today, then this meal is for you. He'll bear it away. He'll cleanse your heart. He'll reaffirm his love for you, his welcome to you because of his death on the cross. So we're going to celebrate that this morning. Take some time to give thanks to him, and then as you are ready, come to the table. Let's pray. Jesus, Son of David, you are who the Bible says you are. We say you are Lord and Savior and Messiah. You're the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, that takes our sins away this morning. So have mercy on us. We celebrate your mercy. We remember your sacrifice. We remember your love that hasn't waned one ounce in the last 2,000 years since you laid your life down, only to take it up again on the third day. You love us as your... We thank you, Lord Jesus. So we want to commune with you as your body this morning. Father, help us through the Holy Spirit today to examine our hearts as you tell us to. But receive your mercies in Christ, because you are merciful and gracious, God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.